Why don't you open your Bibles with me this morning, beloved, to John chapter 2, and I'm just going to warn you lifelong Baptists that are in attendance. This has that dirty four-letter word in it, wine. So, just letting you know ahead of time so you don't freak out and pass out when we get to it. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, let's stand together and read this text together this morning. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. Go ahead and be seated. Father, I pray that that you'll nourish our souls with the rich food of your word this morning. I pray, Father God, that you would give to me the grace and the unction of your spirit so that I can preach and teach these words accurately, so that, Father God, you might move in our midst to open blinded eyes and remove the scales from our eyes and make us to behold the glory of Jesus in this text. That we'd behold the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And God, I pray that specifically because it's my prayer that those that are here this morning that do not know Christ, Father, that they would be saved. That they would come to faith in Jesus Christ this morning. That you would open their blinded eyes to behold Jesus as he is and for who he is. And Lord, that they would come to faith. And I pray, Father, for those that do know Christ and are walking with him, that their faith would be strengthened and confirmed as they see Jesus. But I pray that at whatever place we are, that, Lord, we won't be unmoved in hearing these words. That we won't just, cash it in and not really listen. I'm praying that your presence would be so thick and your word would be so compelling that, Lord, our minds wouldn't drift. We wouldn't just disengage and, drift through this time. Lord, I pray that our attention would not be focused on the person to our right or to our left, that it wouldn't be, focused upon what's going to happen after church today or what meal is awaiting for us, waiting for us when we get home or any of that stuff. God, I pray that for this time, that every bit of distraction and everything that could draw our attention away will be completely removed. And I pray, Father God, that you would draw our hearts out and draw our minds' attention out to your word right now, to the display and the revelation of Jesus Christ in your holy truth. Fill me with your spirit, Lord. Give me the unction to preach your words faithfully. Just use me, Father, for your glory. Empty me of myself. Fill me with you. Make me decrease. Jesus, you increase. I pray, move in our midst today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now listen, I'm just going to tell you this right off, okay? Nobody in here is a distraction. So if you're one of those people that, has the tendency of like, "Oh, I need to get up and go because I might be a distraction because I'm coughing or, my eyes are watering or, I'm having an allergy attack or whatever," you're not an issue, okay? So if you've got to cough, okay? It's really all right. Everybody in here is sick anyway, right? I'm close. All right? I just wanted you to know that because I get that sometimes from people people will leave and they're like, I don't want to be a distraction. You're a distraction when you get up and leave. That's when you're a distraction. Okay? So, just so you know. All right. In the last few weeks, beloved, as we work through the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we've had this foundation laid for us, right? This foundation laid for us of who Christ is and what he came to do and why we should believe in him, right? That's what we've seen in this first chapter of the Gospel of John. And now, for the remaining chapters of this book, okay, from here on out, this is what we're going to see. If we have eyes to see, we're going to see the unsurpassed and intrinsic and fundamental glory of Jesus Christ displayed in a variety of different contexts and different situations. In fact, the next few chapters we're going to look at in John are filled with some of the most memorable moments in Jesus' ministry. They really are. Like, think about this, okay? It's in these next few chapters that we're going to read about Jesus cleansing the temple, okay? When he goes in there and just cleanses the temple and raises everything, right? Flips over tables and does all that stuff, right? I have a painting of that or a picture of that. It's great, right? Because I like to think of Jesus in that way. But there's also, we're going to read about Christ, you know, in his meeting with Nicodemus, where he informs the teacher of the Jews, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God, right? And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, right? Famous verse. We're going to read about his meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well, which leads to his statement when he says, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. We're going to see some of the most iconic moments in Jesus' ministry over the next several chapters. But these next few chapters, the focus of Christ's glory, it begins with a wedding in Cana. It begins with a wedding in Cana, where John tells us Jesus worked the first of his signs. Now let's talk about that for a second, because I want to make sure you guys understand the importance of John saying and speaking of Jesus' miracles as a sign, okay? Because this is going to be the first of seven signs that we're going to see in this gospel. Seven signs that point specifically to the glory of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Now here's what you need to think about and realize. There's a lot of miraculous things that Jesus did, okay? Jesus performed a ton of miracles, a bunch of them. In fact, they're not all recorded for us in Scripture. In fact, John says at the end of this book, the very last verse of this book says, now there are many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, okay? So he did a lot of stuff. So what we know is this, is that when John chooses out these specific miracles, which he calls signs, okay, he's very deliberate in doing that. He's very specific and purposeful and focused in the miracles that he chooses to show to us, okay? That's what we've got to see. His goal is well defined in this book. It's that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so John chooses these specific signs that will point to that. Okay, well, what's the difference then between a sign and a miracle? What's the difference between a sign and a miracle? Okay? Because God, through John. John uses a specific word to describe what Jesus does here. Okay? This is a specific word. It's the word semeia or signs. In the other gospels, when we see of Jesus doing miracles, there's other words that are translated. Dynamis, tereta. These are all different words, okay? But John chooses signs. Here's the point. All of Jesus' miracles, no matter what he did, they all teach us something about Jesus. They teach us something about his power and his deity. But a sign goes beyond that. A sign is a kind of a miracle with a very specific purpose or meaning, something that is intended to convey spiritual truth, deeper realities that you can only perceive with the eyes of faith, okay? It's deeper. They point beyond themselves. They point beyond the moment to something deeper. And they authenticate Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah. They reveal his glory in a special way. That is the idea behind the word signs. And the first sign that Jesus works is a wedding in Cana. All right? Well, let's look at the scene of this thing, okay? Pick it up with me in verse 1. Let's look at it. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. I want you to notice something interesting here, okay? If John were going to get a grade for reporting, he'd get an F. You know why I say that? Because we have no clue who got married, right? We don't know anything about who got married. We don't know whose wedding this is. A lot of people have offered a lot of variety of ideas, you know, that this might even be the wedding of one of Jesus' brothers. We don't know. What we do know is this, okay, is that a Jewish wedding in those days was a big deal. It was much bigger even than today. Even in an obscure little village like Cana, and Cana was an obscure little backwater village, okay? But marriages, weddings were a big deal, okay? In fact, we've got some historical documents that describe to us a Jewish wedding. Still, we don't know everything that took place, but let me just give you a little background. This is basically how it went, okay? Basically how it went. The actual wedding would begin with a couple of parades, if you will. A couple of parades that would take place through the town, okay? First, on the evening of the wedding, the bridegroom, okay? The dude that was getting married with some of his friends, they would sort of march through the town to the home of the bride. And they would be sort of loud and boisterous, and they would draw attention to themselves. You know, they would be like this gaggle of dudes, okay, marching to the bride's house, okay? And then once they got to the house of the bridegroom and his posse, along with the bride's father, would then lead the bride back through the streets of the town to the groom's house so that all the folks in town could congratulate her, you know, and wish her well so he could show her off, right? That was the idea. The whole town would join in. Huge celebration, right? And when they got to the groom's house, the marriage ceremony would take place right there at the front door, okay? They'd get married right at the front door. And then as soon as the wedding ceremony was over, to the groom's chagrin, they would immediately back out into the streets again for a parade, right? They'd go right back out into the streets for a parade, this time as husband and wife. And they would be carrying these flaming torches, you know, and the new couple would parade with attendants that were holding a canopy over their heads like they were some kind of royalty. And then it was back to the groom's house for the feast to begin, okay? And the feast was huge. They would go back there for this feast. This wedding feast would last as long as 7, sometimes 8 days. Okay? It was a party, man. It was a party. I mean, it really was. There was no immediate honeymoon. Instead, the husband and the wife, the new husband and wife, would have an open house with plenty of food and wine and music and dancing. It was a week-long celebration, but it didn't get out of hand. Okay? Just letting you know. Okay? Because, you know, I don't want you to be, you know, scared off by Jewish weddings and all. Now, the Jews viewed weddings as times of joy and celebration and even a symbol of the future messianic kingdom when the Messiah would come and take his people to himself. And so for that reason, okay, this wedding, for that reason, wine was important. Wine was important. And let me explain why. Because wine, okay, you had basically two options for what to drink in those days. Water or wine, okay? That was it. Pretty much what you had, okay? And wine was a symbol of joy and gladness and the blessing of God and of the blessing of his Messiah. And so having wine at a wedding was important because it was a celebratory moment, right? It was to be celebrated as a blessing. It was associated with joy and gladness, all right? In fact, the psalmist talks about this. The psalmist writes over in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. He says this. This is praise that he gives to God. Listen. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for men to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen a man's heart. Isaiah 25:6 looks to the deliverance of God and his promises. And it says this, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, his people, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Okay? In Joel 2, we read, the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. The prophet Amos spoke of a great day of salvation, saying, Amos, starting in chapter 9 and verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." Here's the deal. Wine did not have the stigma that it now has today. It didn't. Their wine was an important part of the wedding celebration, and not so people could get wasted and act a fool. Listen to me. People don't need a wedding or wine for that. They don't. It's an emblem of joy. It's an emblem of gladness. It's an emblem of the blessing of God and of His Messiah. And the wine at this wedding, okay, which was the emblem of joy, it ran out. Ran out. Now that's a big problem. And here's why that's a big problem. The family, and especially the groom, in those days would have been hugely disgraced. Hugely disgraced. Because they didn't provide enough for the feast of the wedding. And even more than that, there's some indication that in those days, okay, that if you didn't provide enough food and drink for the wedding celebration, that you could even be sued. That's a nice marriage gift, isn't it? It's a problem that sets the stage for the first of Jesus' signs. Okay? Look at this with me, starting in verse 3. This is great. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now somehow Mary knows that they've run out of wine. Maybe this is one of Jesus' brother's wedding. Who knows? Or maybe she's like the hostess or something. Or maybe she's just nosy. But she finds out that they don't have wine. And as soon as she finds that out, she immediately comes to Jesus for help. And we read his response, right? So what's going on here? Because there's got to be more than meets the eye. What is going on here exactly? I mean, we know that Jesus is going to change the water into wine. We just read the whole thing here, right, before we started the sermon. So what's with this exchange? A couple of things. First, it's pretty easy to infer that Mary is coming to Jesus for help, right? I mean, but why would she come to him? Why would she come to Jesus for help? Well, it could be that she was just used to, you know, Jesus, being resourceful, you know, as her firstborn son. She came to him expecting him to help because he was resourceful and, you know, helpful and stuff like that. It could be. I don't think so. Here's what I believe is going on. Here's what I think is going on. No doubt by this time, Mary has heard about Jesus' baptism. Okay? It's been 6 weeks, more than 6 weeks. His baptism by John. She's heard about the announcement by John the Baptist that he's the Lamb of God, the Messiah. She's heard about the beginning of his ministry. And listen, Mary knew better than anybody else the promises that were associated with his birth, right? I mean, she'd conceived him by the power of the Holy Spirit while she was still a virgin. His identity as the Son of God, she was well aware of. She knew the words of the angel Gabriel. They still rung in her ears. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." She knew all that stuff better than anybody else. So here's her opportunity, right? I mean, she's an interested mom. Here's her opportunity, Jesus. Here is the opportunity for you to display yourself as the Messiah. Here's the opportunity for you to do something to show everybody who you are. But can I tell you what else? I don't doubt for a moment either that there was some personal motivation here as well. You think about this. Here was the opportunity for all of the accusations and the rumors that had swirled around her for the last 30 years of sexual immorality to finally be put to death. Right? I mean, if Jesus does something that only God can do, maybe it'll shut the mouths of the gossips. Jesus clearly understands what she's after. And we know that because we see it in his response. He says, "Woman, What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now let's deal with this for a second. Let's deal with this back to front, okay? Let's deal with this back to front. First, what does Jesus mean when he says, my hour has not yet come? Let me tell you, several times in the Gospel of John, Jesus will refer to his hour, the hour that is approaching, okay? He will talk about his hour in John's Gospel, and what he's referring to is the hour of the open and the public revelation of himself as the Messiah. The open and the public revelation of him as the Son of God that will lead him ultimately be culminated in the crucifixion and in his resurrection to save the souls of sinners like you and me. What he's saying to Mary is, look, it is not the time for me right now to openly reveal myself as the Messiah. It's not time. Not yet. And that explains the heart behind the words to Mary, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, I want you to read this right, okay? It's not Jesus saying, woman, okay? It's not. And to our ears, that sounds really rude, right? I mean, if one of my kids was like, woman, to my wife, they better duck, right? That sounds rude, but it's not. It's not. It is abrupt. It's abrupt, but it's not rude. By calling her woman instead of mother, woman was a term of respect in the culture that day. It would be something like calling her ma'am. Ma'am, what does this have to do with me? Okay? But by doing that, listen, Jesus is gently rebuking Mary. He's gently rebuking Mary to show her that there has been a fundamental change in their relationship. Their relationship isn't the same anymore. Their relationship has changed. Yes, he was her son according to the flesh, but he is the Son of God eternally, right? He's the Son of God eternally, and he was no longer at home under her authority, but he was on a mission. And he was under the authority of his Father in heaven alone. And what that meant was this, is that everything, including family ties, were subordinate to his mission as the Son of God. Neither she nor his family, you know, his brothers and stuff. None of them would have any inside track to serve as Jesus' counsel or as his cabinet to debate how best he should go about revealing himself as Messiah. Just because they were related by blood did not mean that they had a place at the table with God the Son and God the Father. It didn't, okay? That was the Father's place. And he was bound to do the Father's will and not to heed the advice or the agenda or the manipulation of anybody on the earth, including Mary. And what's more is this. He was letting Mary know very clearly that she, like every other person on earth, must come to Jesus as the promised Messiah, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world if she would be saved. Her relationship to him as mother has no special weight. It has no salvific merit. Faith in him does. Faith in him does. I got to tell you, man. Okay, I'm not a mom, but I can kind of feel, you know, for moms. This has got to be, you know, when Scripture talks about how there was a sword that will pierce Mary's soul, this is part of it, man. This is part of it. To have the son that you bore, your firstborn, conceived in the Holy Spirit, to say to you, my ministry has nothing to do with you. And just because you're my mom doesn't give you any special merit. That's tough. That's hard to hear. And if you think I'm making too much of it, listen, over in the Gospel of Mark, it's made even clearer when we read this exchange in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 31, says this, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside of where Jesus was, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother, and sister, and mother." Mary's not co-redemptrix. Catholic Church is wrong. She's not sinless. Catholic Church is wrong. She's not even a perpetual virgin. They're wrong. Yes, incredibly blessed by God, chosen to be the mother of the Savior, but that gives her no special standing. Do you see that? It gives her no merit. And no doubt, again, this is hard for her to hear, I'm sure. But we see Mary's godliness. We see her response of faith and what she says next. Check this out now. She doesn't argue with Jesus, does she? She doesn't say, "Boy, I brought you into this world." Right? That was always my dad's argument. If I wasn't going to let, "Boy, I brought you into this world, I can take you out and make one that looks just like you." Lucky you. Right? No, I was like, "Yes, sir," right? She doesn't argue with him at all. She trusts him and she leaves it in his hands to do with as he sees fit according to the Father's will. She trusts him. She just looks to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Now listen, that's no throwaway line, okay? I think sometimes we read that as like Mary trying to extricate herself from the conversation, like, "Okay, we'll do what he says, we'll walk out." No, that is no throwaway line. Do what he tells you. It's the best counsel in the world. They'll tell you a lot of problems will be solved if people listen to that counsel. Do what he tells you. So what does Jesus do? Well, check it out. Verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it." Now you are conditioned. You're conditioned, because you know the story, to think, "Oh yeah, absolutely. That makes total sense." No, it doesn't. That makes no sense at all. I mean, let's just be honest here. These instructions from Jesus seem a little strange, don't they? Don't they? Even a little ridiculous. Can you imagine being the guy that draws it out? Like, you're taking water to the master of the feast. Fill up some water jars. Draw some of the water out, take it to the master. It does not seem like a recipe for success. Does it? Does it? No. Not to faithless eyes, it doesn't. But the servants do just like they're told, right? Check this out. Verse 9. "When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Man, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine.'" If you went to college, you know that's true. "But you have kept the good wine until now." Now listen, what happened? A miracle, man. That's what happened. There's a miracle that took place here. Jesus turned ordinary water into wine, but not just any wine. He turned it into the best wine. He turned it into the finest wine. In fact, 120 to 180 gallons of fine wine. Wow. It's amazing. And the servants, you know, they take it to the guy and he drinks it. And he's amazed by it. And the bridegroom is smart enough to keep his mouth shut. "Yeah, I sure did." You know, he doesn't even... Glory hog, right? 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Now listen, I'm just going to say this, okay? I'm not going to waste time getting into the debate as to whether or not this was real wine or grape juice. Okay, I'm not. It's a dumb debate. For several reasons. One, the word is wine, not grape juice. It's wine. Okay? That's number one. The master of the feast actually says so, and he points out the usual custom of the day. And the master of the feast is not a guy that's going to taste grape juice and be like, "Wow, this tastes just like wine." No, it's wine. Okay? Two, some people get all upset that Jesus would actually make this much wine at once because Jesus would be encouraging drunkenness. Have you heard that? I know people have. Let me tell you what that is. That is a false presumption. That is a falsehood. Okay? Let me ask you a question. You go down to Kroger. God has provided for you all kinds of food in there, right? Tons of it. There's all kinds of food at Kroger, right? Did he give you all that food to eat at once? Did he? Of course not. Well, wait a minute now. If God provides all that food, he's encouraging you to gluttony. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's just providing. He's providing. He's providing abundantly. More than you could ask or think, right? Think about it like this. God gives sex as a gift to humanity, right? But it's to be enjoyed in faithful marriage, right? Right? I mean, that would be like saying, well, God puts you into a world with several women to encourage sexual immorality. And you hear how dumb that is? That's dumb. That's a dumb statement. That's a dumb presumption. Okay? Wine is a gift from God. Okay? It's to be handled responsibly and morally, just like food. Right? But I'm not saying that. Now listen, I'm not saying that to justify going home and getting wasted. Drunkenness is a sin. It is a sin. Right? And we should be careful to limit our liberty for the sake of weaker brothers and sisters. Scripture is abundantly clear in that regard. We can talk about that personally if you would like. Okay? But the third thing is this. I'm not going to get into a big long debate because a lot of sermons about this text end up being just about the word wine. I'm not going to get into that debate for this reason. It misses the point altogether. It misses the point. The point of this miracle, what we should be talking about, is found in verse 11. Look at it. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. You know what we should be talking about? We should be talking about the fact that this miracle manifested Christ's glory. That the disciples saw this sign and believed in him as a result. Now, what was there in this miracle that confirmed and strengthened their faith? And notice I said confirmed and strengthened their faith. Faith, not originated their faith. This was not the origination of their faith. Their faith was originated by hearing the word of God preached by John the Baptist that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and by Jesus' personal testimony to them, and by Jesus' authority over them, right? As we read about last week. This isn't the origination of their faith. But their faith is strengthened and confirmed. So what was it about this sign that revealed Jesus' glory in such a way that it confirmed and strengthened their faith in him? Let me give you four things to consider, okay? I could probably give you 100,000, but I'm just going to give you four. Four things that I want you to think about, okay? Four things to consider. Number one, this sign manifests the glory of Jesus' love and his grace. It manifests the glory of Jesus' love and of his grace. Okay? Think about it like this. One of the most striking things about this first sign is the unremarkable place in which it occurs. A miracle that directly benefits a couple who are unnamed, precisely because nobody would know them if John did write their names down. Okay? Jesus doesn't work his first miracle among the rich and famous. He doesn't work his first miracle, his first sign, around anyone who could benefit him in any way or put his ministry, quote, on the map, unquote. Right? He doesn't do that. He works this miracle among the most common of people in the most common of places. And what makes this more amazing is to think about the contrast between the glory of Christ in eternity past that John spent the whole first 18 verses of John describing, the Gospel of John describing, right? And this great and glorious God's willingness to mingle with the ordinary and the seemingly insignificant people of the earth. Jesus performs his first sign among the obscure, okay? Just people who are in need, who can offer nothing to Jesus, but to whom Jesus can do good, so he does. You add to that the thought that Jesus had just returned, beloved, from the wilderness. And you remember what took place in the wilderness. He had been tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights while he fasted. And he was given the temptation to turn stone into bread so that he could have bread to eat, a necessity. But Jesus refuses to use his power for his personal benefit. And instead, at the very first opportunity, turns around and uses his power to make wine for a wedding. To bless somebody else. What kindness that is, man. What generosity. What grace. From the very beginning, we see a Savior who is not moved by selfishness. He's moved by love. He's moved by grace. Paul would testify to that in Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were weak, man, we had nothing to offer him. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Jesus loved me. He gave himself up for me when I could give him nothing, when I deserved nothing but judgment. And that is the essence of love and grace. Love and grace that we see manifested in a miracle at a wedding for some couple that is unknown to us, unknown to history, who could add nothing to Jesus' fame or to his stature, and yet he blessed abundantly and exceedingly abundantly. Don't freak out over the 120 to 180 gallons of wine. It wasn't given so that everybody could drink it all up. It was given so that what was left over could be sold. This fine wine. And this couple, this obscure couple, would not begin in debt like so many of us in when we got married. But they would begin in, you know, good shape. The sign manifests the glory of Jesus' love and of his grace. Let me tell you what else it manifests. It manifests the glory of the true power and the humility of Christ. Now listen, man. This miracle, this sign, puts on display the glory of what true power and humility together look like. Okay? Consider the power of Jesus in changing this water into wine. Notice how he did it. You know what's interesting about this? There's no account of anything out of the ordinary that Jesus did to change the water into wine. Is there? Is there? No. He does it simply by an act of will. There's no long prayer. No calling upon angels. No binding Satan. Right? No sweating and, you know, jiggling like those guys do on TV. Much less some magic words. By a sheer act of will, easily and majestically, with majestic ease, he wills the water to become wine. Wills it. When did it take place? I don't know. It just happened. And it shows us something. Here's one who's greater than nature, man. The one who has all power over creation. Creation's very king. Demonstrating the power to create. Demonstrating the power to fundamentally transform water into wine as easily as he can transform our own souls from dead to alive. As easily as he can transform us from faithless to believing. As easily as he can transform us from lost to found, from cursed to blessed. That's what we see here. Jesus has all power and he has it with majestic ease. So difficulty here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come. We see that foreshadowed for us right here, man. I hear people talking sometimes about people that don't know Christ and how hard of a nut they are to crack, how difficult they are to, you know, get through. Let me tell you something, man. There is nobody that is even difficult for Christ. What? Yeah. Listen. If he can, just think about this, okay? Let's think about this, okay? If he's the instrument, Jesus is, of creation, and he called all things into existence, right? And the picture we have there is that spoke, happened, right? Not, you know, boy, huffing and a puffing and a sweating. Does it with ease. If he can do that. If he demonstrates his power over nature by changing water into wine, which, let me tell you something, that's not a natural process. Okay? I've seen that. Some guys will say, well, all Jesus did was speed up the natural process. Let me tell you what. If I take a glass of water and I stick it on my counter and I leave it there for 100 years, when I come back, if it's not, you know, evaporated and I'm still alive, it's still going to be water. It's not like there's going to be a hint of wine starting in the water. It's not a natural process. It's a miraculous thing. It's a transformation of the nature of it. If he can do those things and not break a sweat, trust me, there's no human being who presents too difficult a challenge for Jesus Christ. Just isn't. But this sign also demonstrates something else. This is power operating in humility. You see it? There are a lot of reasons why Jesus is not like us, why we are unlike Jesus. But I'll tell you what, man. His humility in performing this miracle underscores the fact that Jesus is unlike us. Think about this. If any of us had the power to do something like this, okay? We got the power to turn water into wine. You know what we would do? We would make a big production out of it, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Like a Las Vegas magician, man, we would make it a big show. We'd make a big deal out of it. We'd turn it into something theatrical to draw attention to ourselves. We'd be sure to have somebody from the audience come up and stick a hand in the vat, right? Hey, come check out this stone pot. Water, right? Just put your hand in there. Take a little taste. Water, right? And that water, that's all water, right? We'd probably throw it on somebody just to prove it. We'd go through all kinds of ministrations. Let me tell you what else we would do. We'd make sure to put it on Instagram and Twitter, and we would hashtag the dog out of it. We would, man. Or we'd put it on Facebook Live. We would want to promote ourselves and our miracle so that nobody could miss it. Look at me! Right? You know that's true, don't you? Don't you? You know it's true. But not Jesus. He doesn't do that. There's no need for self-promotion. There's no need to self-advertise. There's no need for self-flattery or boasting or bragging. You know why that is? I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Okay? Write this down. False glory. Imagined glory. Pretend glory. Is irresistibly self-compelled to promote itself. It is. False glory. Pretend glory. Fake glory must promote itself, has to, just can't stand it, has got to promote itself. But true glory needs no self-promotion, does it? You know why? Because it's evident to everybody who sees it. True glory has no need to advertise itself. True glory is self-evident. I'm just going to illustrate this on a, and I know this is a really tiny illustration to use this, but let me tell you why. Let me explain that to you. I regularly get into the argument with people. Not regularly. Well, yeah, this happens a lot. Not argument either, like discussion. You know, like guys have discussions about who's the greatest at this, who's the greatest at that, right? I've routinely gotten into this discussion with certain people in this congregation. You know who you are. About whether or not Michael Jordan was the greatest basketball player ever or not. Right? And, you know, if you're little, well, not little. If you're young, if you haven't been around a long time, you know, you'll instantly say, you know, foolish things like Steph Curry or you know, LeBron James or whatever. Let me tell you something about that. Let me tell you something. Here's how you know who's got the real glory. Who does everybody compare somebody to? One thing I can say about Michael Jordan, I mean, I'm not a big fan of the rest of his life, but I'll say this. Michael Jordan didn't have to run around going, I'm the greatest. You know why? Because everybody knew it every time he touched the basketball. It was obvious. And it's the lesser lights that have to say, hey man, I'm as good as Jordan was. If you have to say that, guess what? You're not. Right? And that's the idea here. Jesus doesn't have to promote himself. He doesn't have to promote himself. True glory is self-evident. You know it when you see it, man. You know it. In fact, John said earlier, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There was no way to miss it. No way. This sign does something else. It manifests Jesus' glory as the ultimate purifier. Jesus never does anything by coincidence. Have you noticed that? There's never just like a coincidence in Jesus' ministry ever. It's no coincidence that Jesus uses the 6 stone pots that are used for Jewish purification rites when he performs this miracle and then fills them with wine. It's because those 6 stone pots that were used for Jewish purification, they were the Jewish obsession. Over in Mark chapter 7 and starting in verse 1, we have described there the just Jewish obsession with purification rites and the traditions that they had made, that they had developed to make themselves pure. Listen to it. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Look, here's the deal. For all their traditions, they'd lost sight of the ultimate purpose of God's law, which was to point to a coming Messiah, to point to an ultimate sacrifice for their sins. Instead, here's what happened to the Jews. They added to God's word and they established all these religious traditions that they thought made them holy, but could never actually accomplish inward cleansing and transformation. They just emphasized outward acts of religion that purified nobody. But they fooled themselves and deluded themselves into thinking that with all of their washings, they were making themselves acceptable to God. They weren't. They were just wet sinners. But Jesus came to actually accomplish what the water of those stone pots could barely symbolize. He came to bring real purification from the uncleanness and the corruption of sin. Real cleansing from your guilt and your filth of sin, and mine too. Jesus took the purification rituals of Israel and turned them on their heads. He replaced them with a decisively new and real and final way of purification, namely his blood, offered on the cross as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, as John says, we'll go on to say in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses or purifies us from all sin. And that word for cleanses is the same root word for purification in verse 6. Jesus deliberately chose those pots used for purification and made them obsolete. It's Jesus who, by the shedding of his blood, not coincidentally, not uncoincidentally symbolized by the wine of the cup in the Lord's Supper. It's that which brings purification from sin. And I love the way Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, see how red your guilt is. Mark the scarlet stain. If you were to wash your soul in the Atlantic Ocean, you might incarnadine, make red, every wave that washes on its shores. And yet, the crimson spots of your transgression would still remain. But plunge into the fountain filled with water, with blood, filled with blood. Plunge into the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and in an instant you are whiter than snow. Every speck, every spot, every stain of sin is gone, and it's gone forever. Jesus takes these pots and he fills them with wine because they're no longer needed for what they couldn't do in the first place. And then last, this sign manifests Jesus' glory as the only source of abundant joy. If Jesus hadn't been present on that day, at that wedding, if he hadn't provided the wine of joy, this wedding would have come to a shameful and a terrible and a crashing end. That's just that wedding. How much worse the life that is absent Jesus Christ. He alone is the true source of real and abundant joy. And let me ask you, where and in what does true joy consist? What's true joy made up of? What's it made up of? Is it not in peace and fellowship with God? Is it not found in real forgiveness of sins? Is it not found in the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the soul and true holiness? Isn't it found in real fellowship with other sinners, brought into the joy of fellowship with God? That's where joy is found. That's where real joy is found. And we'll tell you something. No Jesus, no joy. Now listen, that's an absolute truth. And that's why we are always striving. We are always vigilant to keep Christ as the heart of all that we are as His church, because Christless religion is a joyless weight and heaviness and burden. You see it in the Judaism of Jesus' day that didn't recognize the Messiah in their midst. All their rules, all their washings, all their traditions. Jesus described the ministry and the life of the Pharisees and the scribes, saying they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Let me tell you, that brings no joy, not at all. Not at all. You see it in so many churches today that keep the outward forms of Christianity but are absent its truth and its power and its joy. And you know why? It's because they offer the lifeless water of secular humanism, that man is the ultimate measure of things. Some of them without even knowing it. They don't even know what they're doing. Setting themselves against the clear teaching of the Word of God, jettisoning the truth of things like God's holiness and His judgment, of our sinfulness and the atoning blood of Christ, His triumphant resurrection and the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. Instead, they give all of this spiritual or this secular humanistic garbage. Just garbage. Only water. No wine of joy in Christ. You see it in the churches whose main focus and fixation is on pragmatism and self-help. The exposition of the Word of God, the glories of Christ, they get traded for things like 5 steps to personal growth, getting a handle on your finances, fit body, God's way, characteristics for the healthy marriage, habits for work success. They take the Word of God and they reduce it to a self-help manual with which to make your life better. Now you might say, well, what's wrong with that? I'll tell you what's wrong with that. There is no Christ in that. There's no Christ in that. There's no explicit, deliberate preaching of the cleansing of our sin by His blood, the work of the Holy Spirit to make us new creations in Christ. No change from sinner to saint. No water into wine. Let me tell you something. Christless religion, it might make you a little happier, you know? It might make you a little better person. It might even make you more successful. But it doesn't offer the answer to your true need, which is for a Savior, which is for eternal life and abundant life in Christ. You see that? You can rearrange the deck chairs of your life all you want to. But if you don't know Christ, it's a Titanic, and it's going down. It's that simple. Martin Luther described this kind of thing back in the 1500s. Martin Luther, dude. 1500s. It's not new. He said, this is nothing more than turning the gospel. It's preaching it without Jesus and just giving it as a bunch of rules. This is nothing more than preaching the gospel as a new law and Christ as the new Moses. He said to preach the Bible without seeing Christ is not to actually preach at all. And where Christ is not preached, there is no Holy Spirit present to create and call and gather the Christian church. And outside of Him, no one can come to the Lord Christ. Amen. It's the truth, man. But listen, if Christless religion is bad, no religion's not any better. There are a lot of people, and there's some in this room, that see You know, life is this one unending pursuit, just this continual pursuit of experiences, one fleshly pleasure after the other, the wine of the world. And for a while, you can numb yourself and you can numb your conscience with that. But you know what? Eventually it leads to emptiness. Eventually it ends in darkness. That's where it ends. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The carnal soul imagines that earthly things are excellent. One thinks that riches is the most excellent. Another has the highest esteem for honor. To another, carnal pleasure appears most excellent. But the soul cannot find contentment in any of those things. They think that if they could attain them, they would be happy. And then when they attain them and cannot find happiness, they look for happiness in something else. And they're still upon the pursuit. Chasing the wind and never catching. Only Jesus, Jesus alone, brings ultimate joy and eternal happiness and perfect satisfaction because He is the one that accomplishes what makes for peace with God and forgiveness of sins and fellowship with the saint, fellowship with one another and saints and fellowship with our Savior and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He brings joy. And you know what else? It's no coincidence that Jesus works this first sign at a wedding because it makes us think about the coming age of consummate blessing, the wedding that is yet to come, where the best and the finest wine of joy in Christ has been saved for last. Right? Right? When Christ and His church will enter into the marital union forever. Revelation 21, starting in verse 2 says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" That's the ultimate wedding. That's the one that's flowing with the joy of which the wedding in Cana offered just the slightest glimpse. That's the joy that's in Christ. Now, beloved, listen to me. This first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. This sign strengthened and confirmed the disciples' faith. They began to see the glory of Jesus, a vision that would have a lasting effect, an eternal effect in their lives. A lasting and eternal effect in their lives. So I'm asking you this morning, and I want you to be deadly honest with yourself and with God. Have you seen Christ's glory? Have you seen it for yourself? Do you see the glory of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing? Do you have life in Him? Has the glory of Christ, is the glory of Christ making a difference in you? Because listen to me, real faith always does. It always does. Have you been? Are you right now amazed at the love and the grace that Jesus has shown to you? The infinite God has condescended to come to earth to meet us in our need. To lay aside His rights as God, His rights to His glory as God, to become like us, to save us. Man, does that grip your heart like it should? You who had nothing to offer Him, He offers everything. Do you know your unworthiness? Are you gripped by His love and His grace? Have you seen His glory? Are you astonished at the matchless power of Jesus Christ, who by a simple act of His will can transform even your life, your circumstances, your very soul? And He does it with such humility. He does it without the need for fanfare, supremely confident in His glory, a glory that's real, a glory that is self-evident, a glory that needs no help. Have you seen His glory? Have you by faith experienced the purifying power of His blood, His supreme sacrifice to pay the debt of your guilt and your very real sin before God? His power to raise you to the newness of life, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. Having beheld His glory, is that your pursuit? Is He your only boast? That's what faith, strengthened and confirmed by a vision of His glory, looks like. Have you seen His glory? Have you beheld the glory of Jesus in such a way that you know and you live as if the only true source of lasting and eternal joy is found in union with Him. Are you finding the joy of your life in Jesus Christ? Or are you still looking where joy can never truly be found? I have people say to me all the time, I'm just kind of stale right now. I'm kind of dry right now. Kind of stale in my faith, kind of dry. You know, it's just not working right now. I'm not feeling it. I'm going to tell you something. That's not Jesus' fault. It's not Jesus' fault. You need to pray for God to open your eyes, man. You need to do what makes for joy. I hear people, you know, talk about being dry or stale and bemoaning their lack of growth. Let me ask you something. Are you doing what makes for growth? Are you? Are you doing that? Are you doing what makes for growth? Don't say, well, yeah, I come to church every Sunday. I come to church every Sunday. Listen to me. You should. Okay? There's no special merit in that. You should. It's basic. It's the most basic thing. To say that you're a follower of Christ means you go to church. Right? I used to say this to my boys. I wrote it down for them in the weight room downstairs. Don't complain about the results that you didn't get for the effort that you didn't put out. Don't complain about the results that you didn't get for the effort that you didn't put out. My arms are so small. Whose fault is that? It's not genetic. I don't mean it that way. Sorry. But they don't have little T-Rex arms. You know, that's not in my family genes or Gretsch's. Don't complain about the results you don't have for the effort that you don't put in. I mean, let me ask you, man, are you investing your life in your relationship with Christ? Are you investing your life in that way? Are you spending time in the Word of God? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you spending time, you know, seeing what is pleasing to the Lord and doing it? Are you spending time? Are you sowing to the Spirit and sowing to His kingdom? Or are you sowing to your own? Which is it? Now look, I know it's all by grace. Don't get me wrong. I know that, you know, all growth, but that's not an excuse for you to say, well, I don't have to do anything. Jesus will just grow me if He wants to. No. That's ridiculous. That's not what the Word of God teaches ever. Not ever. Listen, I want you to, you know, let me just ask you, does Jesus really seem real to you? Because I want you to imagine this, okay? Imagine you that are husbands or wives, or you are, that are boyfriend and girlfriend, okay? My boyfriend and girlfriend might get this even better. Imagine if the entire content of your relationship was speaking to one another one day out of the week for an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours. But sometimes not even weekly if you don't feel like it. You think that relationship would be vibrant? Do you? Think people would look at that relationship and go, man, I want that. Do you really think they would? Do you? And I'm not saying that'd be funny. I'm being dead serious right now. Deadly, deadly serious. You know what that's a recipe for? Divorce. That's what that's a recipe for. When the entirety of your pursuit of Jesus Christ is coming to church when you feel like it, even if you feel like it weekly, if that's it, you know what that is? That's a recipe for falling away. It's a recipe for not being really enamored and in awe of Jesus Christ and His glory. It's a recipe for spiritual boredom and dryness and emptiness. when you have offered to you real and lasting joy in a relationship with Christ. The disciples saw this first line, this first sign of Jesus in Cana. They saw His glory in a new and a fresh way, and it strengthened and it confirmed their faith in Him in such a way as it changed them in eternally lasting ways. Have you seen His glory? Let's pray together. Father, really, I guess the question of the day is, have we seen Jesus' glory? Father, I'm praying that You've opened blinded eyes to see the glory of Christ today. I'm praying that those who walked in here who did not know Christ and did not believe in Christ, have not believed on Jesus Christ, Lord, that they've been confronted today by the reality of who Jesus is. And they can't escape a decision. I pray that, Father, You would move by Your Spirit to cause them to place their faith in Christ. Trust Him. Turn their lives over to Him. God, I pray for those who confess faith in Christ today. And I pray that You would strengthen and confirm their faith. And I pray we'd be honest, Lord. Have we beheld the glory of Christ? And are we intentionally doing what we need to do to keep beholding the glory of Christ afresh and anew? Search our hearts. Please don't allow us to just hear these things and let them go in one ear and out the other. Instead, Father, I'm asking You that Father, the defenses that so easily go up and the self-justification that so easily is made and just getting angry at the preacher for what he said that so easily we think justifies not listening to Your word, I pray You'd put that all to rest. And I pray we'd be honest. And I pray that our hearts be open to You today. And I'm praying that some people that haven't tasted the joy of Christ in a long time would. I love You. I bless You and I trust You to do all these things according to Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.